Mary Jones and Her Bible. Chapter 5. Faithful in That Which Was Least. "It is a good thing it is winter time, with not much to do in the garden," said Mary one evening, a few days after she had brought home her first piece of needlework, "and too cold for the children to be taken out. I am going to have some really cozy evenings." She glanced brightly around the room as she sat on her stool by the fire with a gay curtain over her knees. "You put your lazy old father to shame, Mary," said Jacob. "Here am I," and a long fit of coughing interrupted what he was about to say. "Oh, father, you lazy?" cried Mary. "Why, you work from morning till night when you are well. Oh, that dreadful cough." Jacob Jones was sitting in his chair by the fire, for he had an attack of asthma that was worse than usual, and he looked wizened and old with the strain. The attack over, he sat back in his chair, almost exhausted. "I know what has made him worse," said Mrs. Jones. "He would go out and take up the last of the potatoes this afternoon, in spite of the damp." "I was going to do that tomorrow morning, before I went to school," protested Mary. "Oh, father, why did you do it?" "Oh, yes, Mary," said Jacob teasingly. "You don't need any rest. You can work all day and all night, too." "This isn't work," answered Mary, sewing away for dear life, "for every length of hemming I do means another penny for the box." The next Saturday, Mary went as usual to the farm. "You look very bright today, Mary," said Mrs. Evans. "Has anything specially good happened?" Mary told her of her new work, and Mrs. Evans was very interested. "I need some help with my sewing," she said. "The boys wear out everything. When you have finished Mrs. Ellis's work, I will give you some mending to do if you like." "Of course I will," cried Mary. And when she reached home, she met her mother in triumph. "I have got another order," she said, "from Mrs. Evans." So the year wore on. Mary still gathered sticks for old Mrs. Rees and still took the children out on the hillside in the summer days. That was a pleasure always, for the children were a year older and could understand and respond to her teaching better, and the group of little ones became a class. "They will soon be going to Sunday school," Mary said, "and they will be able to understand the lessons." Another year had gone its round, and Mary and her father and mother sat at the table again to count out the contents of the blue money box. Mary first put aside the shilling from last year, then, as before, placed the money in piles. "There is more silver this year, lass," said Jacob. "Yes, the hens laid well," answered Mary, "and there was the needlework." She counted round the heaps of coins and placed the shilling with them. 2 shillings and 7 pence, she said. "Oh, how lovely! More than 2 and 6 pence. I shall get my Bible soon. I shall get my Bible soon." She clasped her hands to her breast in delight. "Thanks be to God," cried Mrs. Jones, "and bravo, Mary dear. You have worked wonderfully. I felt sure you had done better this last year. But we will not work any more tonight. Put your precious money away, for I have prepared a little special supper tonight for the occasion." "I thought I smelt something good, Molly," said Jacob, as Mrs. Jones began to put out a savory mutton stew. That was a joyful supper, for there was a feeling of thankfulness amongst the three who partook of it that made it almost a sacred feast. They sang the doxology, and then sang a special grace, for Mary said she felt as if she could not stop singing, her heart was so glad and full of hope. That winter was cold and wet. Many a time Mary came home from school soaked with rain, her hair tossed from the rough winds. One afternoon, Mrs. Jones met Mary at the door when she arrived. "I am sorry, dear," she said, "but do you think you could go down into Llanfihangel for some medicine for your father? His cough has been very bad all day." I thought he coughed a great deal before I left home this morning, said Mary in anxious tones. Yes, mother, I will run down at once. Mary was soon back again with the medicine, and much of the evening was taken up with attending to the poor sufferer. Jacob was no better in the morning. He had had a bad night and was really ill. Mary offered to stay from school to help her mother, but Mrs. Jones would not agree. Go to school, dear, she said. He may be better during the day. But the next day and for many days after, Mary had to stay at home and nurse her father, while her mother toiled at her weaving. I must earn what I can, she said, or we shall have no money for food. Instead of putting the money in her box, Mary brought what she got for her eggs to her mother, or used the eggs for her father's nourishment. She was distressed at her father's state, for he had never been so ill before. Her mother, too, was worried and anxious. February came in clear and warm, and Jacob revived, but he was thin and weak for a long time. Still, he was better, and Mary and her mother rejoiced. Mary had done a little needlework at odd moments for Mrs. Evans, and apologized for its long delay. Now the neglected garden must be dug and planted, and she had not a moment to spare for anything that might add to her money in the box. She worked most of the evening at her schoolbooks, for her long absence from school had put her back. "Oh, Mother," she said on the first day of her return to school, "I am right down at the bottom of my class, even below Ivor Thomas, and he is not very clever." "Never mind, dear," said her mother. "You will soon catch up again. Give up the needlework for a while." "I really like the lessons best," Mary confessed, smiling. "They are so interesting." So the store in the money box only increased a penny that year. But Mary, knowing the reason, was not disappointed. "If Father keeps well, I will do better next year," she said. But Jacob was weakened by his malady, and left the little gardening jobs he used to do to Mary. Mrs. Jones had to work longer hours at her loom to make up for Jacob's feebler efforts. The sum of money in the box mounted very slowly in those days. One day, when Mary was nearly 15, she came back from school with some news. "Mr. Ellis is leaving Abergwenolen," she said sadly. "We shall miss him so much. He is taking charge of a school in Barmouth." "Well, well," said Jacob Jones. "Yes, you will miss him. What a lot you have learned under his teaching, Mary. If you look back over the last 4 years or so and remember what you were when the school first opened, you must feel you are not the same Mary Jones." "But I am the same Mary Jones," Mary answered quietly. "I have learned from Mr. Ellis, but I have learned much more from the Bible. Every week I find more and more lovely teaching in it. I shall never be really happy until I can read my own Bible every day." "Do you know who is taking Mr. Ellis's place?" asked Mrs. Jones. "A Mr. Lewis Williams," said Mary, "but I don't know anything about him. Only I think he is younger than Mr. Ellis." Not long after this, the new master of Abergwenolen School arrived and took up his duties. He was a short, dark young man with a quiet, serious manner. A few of the more unruly boys eyed him curiously and thought they might be able to have some fun with this quiet young man. But they soon found out their mistake. Mr. Ellis had been a good disciplinarian, but the new master proved himself more than equal to any plot the Abergwenolen boys might hatch. He had an iron discipline that soon quelled any riotous behavior. That quiet, dark young man who stood at the master's desk had, during the past 6 years, overcome difficulties that would seem to most people to be impossible. Determination and faith in God had raised him from ignorance and sin to the position he now held. Lewis Williams was born in 1774 of very humble parents. As was usual in those days, he grew up entirely untaught. He lived a wild, lawless life with the other boys of the town. He drank and gambled, jeered at anyone who tried to persuade him to mend his ways, and scorned the good folk who kept the Sabbath and went to church. When he was about 18, perhaps only looking for some amusement, he attended a prayer meeting one evening. A Mr. Jones of Mathafarn was reading and expounding the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He spoke with a fire and conviction that impressed even Lewis Williams, who sat in a corner of the mission room and listened. The preacher first read the chapter through, and to Lewis Williams, unused to the words of Scripture, they fell on his ears with strange force. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And again, "that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin and death. Sin and death. These two dreadful thoughts gripped Lewis Williams' mind. He sat staring at the preacher. All thought of fun had gone, and he hung on every word spoken. The preacher changed his note of stern warning to one of hope and peace. "Let us go back to the first words of this chapter, my friends," he said. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Lay hold on eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus, my brothers and sisters, and you will be saved from death. Cling to Him, and He will draw you up out of the mire of sin. Cling to Him, and He will bear you up as on the wings of an eagle. Lewis Williams felt as if something had struck at his heart. The worshippers sang a hymn, but he hardly heard. And when all was over, he stumbled out into the darkened street. He had gone into the mission room a hardened sinner. He came out a Christian. His former friends made his life difficult in that town, and in a short time he took up some work on a farm at a place called Lanagren. He soon joined the chapel and entered into the Christian life there. But as he went about his work, he noticed that the boys of the place were ignorant, wild and lawless. The memory of his own boyhood rose up in his mind. He wished that he could do something for these poor, neglected lads. "They only need teaching," he thought, "but who is to teach them?" The answer came like an actual voice. "You must do it yourself, Lewis Williams." But he could not read himself. How could he teach others? For days he thought and planned. "I will do it," he said at last to himself. "I am a man and can learn more easily than these boys." He went on to an old woman whom he knew, Mrs. Betty Evans, who could read and write, and told her of his great desire to open a Sunday school and also a night school for the boys of the town. "That would be a grand work," Betty Evans said. "What can I do to help you?" She had expected Lewis to ask perhaps for some money towards any expenses of his project. "I want you to help me to learn to read," was his astonishing answer. So Mrs. Betty gave Lewis Williams his first lesson in reading. The Sunday school was easy, for Lewis only needed to tell the boys Bible stories and to teach them Psalms, and the scholars responded to his teaching. But the night school was another matter. There they were to learn to read. On the day before the evening class, Lewis would, under Betty Evans's tuition, commit to memory so much of the alphabet, so many words as were necessary for the next lesson. The boys were entirely ignorant, but they came willingly to the class. On the first evening, they were all gathered in the room that had been lent for the purpose, a crowd of unruly, laughing boys. Lewis Williams had resolved that every class should begin with prayer. How could he do it, with the boys excited, joking, pushing one another? Very soon there would be a rowdy scene. Lewis Williams had served his time in the militia, and to a person determined to put everything to God's service, every piece of knowledge can be used in that service. "Line up, boys," Lewis ordered. "We will have some drill." Interested at once, the boys marched round and round the room, enjoying the quick commands. Then came the "stand at ease," and before any disorder could break out again, Williams offered a short, powerful prayer. The lesson followed, and that, at first, was the learning of the alphabet. The undisciplined boys would never have applied themselves to the dull work of learning their letters in the ordinary way, so Williams taught them to the tune of the March of the Men of Harlech, and a very excellent way, too, for a tune always helps the memory. The tables used to be taught in the same way in the old days. The older boys soon learned their letters, and then Lewis Williams, with Betty Evans's help, plodded on before them. They little dreamed that what he taught them each evening he himself had learned only the day before, or even perhaps that same afternoon. But how difficult it was! Even with all his work and care, words confronted him that he could not pronounce. So he thought of another plan. He made the acquaintance of some boys who attended a good local school. As the master of a night school and a Sunday school superintendent, he had gained a good deal of respect in the town by this time. No one dreamed how poorly equipped he was for such a position. "I have a very nice room that I use for my evening class," he said to the schoolboys. "Would you like to meet there on some evenings for reading and discussion together? You are very welcome." The boys were delighted to have a warm room in which to sit for reading and debate. Lewis Williams was naturally appointed leader, and he, with pardonable acuteness, always introduced the reading that he was to give at his next lesson in evening class. He then left the reading and discussion to the boys, listening with painful attention, so that he could memorize the meaning of the words, their pronunciation, and so on. So this man learnt and taught and labored. He longed to become a preacher, and would go out on Sundays to the churches in the district to listen to the sermons, still learning pronunciation, words, and anything that would educate him for his master's service. It was about this time that the Reverend Thomas Charles of Bala came to Burncrug, near Lanagran, on a tour of inspection of his schools. He stayed with the schoolmaster, Mr. John Jones. Mr. Charles asked Mr. Jones if he knew of anyone who could teach in a school he wished to open in another town. "There is a young man named Lewis Williams in Lanagran who holds evening classes for boys, and a Sunday school too," answered Mr. Jones. "I know nothing of him myself, but I have heard it said that he cannot read properly himself." "Impossible!" exclaimed Mr. Charles. "How can he teach if he cannot read?" "Well, sir, I have wondered about that myself," said Mr. Jones. "But he is well spoken of. He is a devout Christian. If you wish, I will send a message over to Lanagran and ask him to come and see you." "Yes, do," answered Mr. Charles. "I must see this young teacher." Lewis Williams came for the interview. Roughly dressed and very diffident in his manner, he looked anything but a successful schoolmaster. But Mr. Charles never allowed people to feel uneasy in his presence. "I was anxious to meet you, Mr. Williams," he said, "as I hear that you hold evening classes in Lanagran. Have you many boys?"
"Yes, sir, a good number. Too many for one to teach, in fact."
"I hear that you have never had any schooling. Is that so?" queried Mr. Charles.
"No, sir, I have never been to school."
"Did your parents teach you at home?"
"No, sir, they could not read or write."
"How, then, do you manage to teach?
Tell me how you do this most excellent work, for I am interested in schools and am anxious to get more good teachers," said Mr. Charles. Lewis Williams hesitated. He was ashamed of his poor efforts at his night school, yet Mr. Charles was kind and sympathetic. Lewis told him of his laborious learning, his help from Betty Evans and the grammar school boys, and of the success, in spite of his difficulties, of his class. Mr. Charles was deeply touched. "I see that with a little assistance," he said, "you might be able to do much good work. In fact, you have already done good, useful work. I will speak to Mr. Jones, the master here, and I will advise you to get some tuition from him. He will help you to learn more thoroughly, and in a year or so I trust that I may be able to engage you as a master in one of my schools. But I would like to hear you read. You say you cannot read well. I am curious to know how well you can really read." Mr. Charles took out a small New Testament from his pocket and gave it to Williams, open at the Epistle to the Hebrews. Williams slowly and stumblingly read a few verses from the first chapter. "That will do, thank you," said Mr. Charles. "I see you have overcome obstacles that would have baffled most men. Follow my advice. Study under Mr. Jones, and I have great hopes of you." Cheered by this half-promise of future employment, Lewis Williams studied for 3 or 4 months under Mr. Jones, then continued by himself until he was fit to be engaged as a paid teacher in a small school. A year later, he came to be master of Abergwinolan School. Chapter 6. On the Way. One Sunday, some months after Lewis Williams had come to Abergwinolan, Mary noticed that he used a new Bible in class at the Sunday school. Mary eyed it longingly, longing, that is, to have a closer look at the fresh white pages, to touch the smooth new covers. Williams noticed her look. "This is my new Bible," he said with quiet pride. He had known for some time of Mary's love of the Bible. And after the lesson was over, and the other scholars were moving away, he held out his Bible to her. "Look at it," he said. "It is quite new. Mr. Charles kept it for me when he got a new consignment. I saved for 2 years to get it," he added. "Welsh Bibles are so expensive." Mary passed her hand lovingly over the binding, but when Lewis Williams spoke of saving up for his Bible for 2 years, she gave a little exclamation. "I have been saving for nearly 6 years," she said, "and still I have not enough." "6 years," repeated Williams. "Yes," Mary answered, "little by little, and I shall go on until I have saved enough," she added with cheerful determination. She then told Williams of a few of her ways and means of saving, and he listened, profoundly interested. Any tale of resolute effort roused an answering enthusiasm in him. "You will not be long now," he said encouragingly. "Keep up your heart. God will provide." A few months later, when Mary took some needlework up to Mrs. Evans the farm, she was paid by that good friend twice what she had expected. Secretly, Mrs. Evans thought it was time to hasten the fulfillment of Mary's hope. And when Mary exclaimed that this money would finish the long years of saving, Mrs. Evans was highly pleased. "Have you really got enough for your Bible at last, Mary child?" she cried. "Well, I am glad I was the one to give the finishing touch, so to speak, for I have been wishing, yes, and saying a little prayer for you too, that the day would come at last." Thank you, ma'am," said Mary. "And now I must run home and tell Father and Mother." Mary skimmed rather than ran down the mountain path to her home. The joy in her face made any whom she met, even strangers, look and smile and speak a word of greeting to her. At last she lifted the latch of the door and darted into the cottage. "Oh, Mother, Father, I have enough money at last. Mrs. Evans paid me much more than I expected, and I have all the money I need." Mary's voice was tense with excitement. "Thanks be to God," said Mrs. Jones. Jacob pushed back his chair and stretched out his arms, and Mary ran to him. "Oh, Father, I am so glad, so very glad." "And it has really come at last," said Jacob. "After 6 years of working and waiting, God be praised, my brave little lass." Mary sat with her head against her father's shoulder for a while. Though the long years of effort had never seemed a burden to her, now that they were ended, she experienced a feeling of lightness and freedom. But her mind soon set to work again. "Now that I have the money, Father," she said, "where shall I get my Bible? There is none to be had here in Llanfihangel or at Abergwenolan." "We must think about that," said Jacob, "and inquire. I think our pastor, William Hugh, will know best what you should do. Go and ask him tomorrow." So the next day Mary went to the nearby village where their pastor lived and asked his advice. "No," he said, "there are no Welsh Bibles to be had in this district. They seem to be getting more and more scarce. I doubt, Mary child, if you will get one from anyone but the Reverend Thomas Charles, right away in Bala, and even he may not have any. It is getting to be a shame in the country that we Welsh people cannot get a Bible in our own language." Mary went away feeling very downcast. On the way she met Lewis Williams. "Good evening, Mary Jones," he said. She was no longer a pupil at the school, but was still interested in her. Her intelligence and steadfastness appealed to him strongly. "You look as if something unpleasant has happened," he added. "Nothing wrong at home, I hope." "Oh, no, Mr. Williams," answered Mary. "Nothing unpleasant has happened. Rather the other way. I have saved enough for my Bible." "Good," cried Williams. "Bravo!" "But now I am puzzled," Mary went on. "I have the money, and now I do not know how I can get my Bible. Mr. Hugh, whom I have just been to see, says that he does not think I will get one anywhere nearer than Bala, from Mr. Charles." "Then go to Bala and get one," urged Lewis Williams. "Lose no time, Mary, for they are in such demand. It is some months since I got mine from Mr. Charles." "Bala is a long way away, isn't it?" asked Mary. "How did you get your Bible?" "I walked there," Williams answered. "It is only 25 miles. I went on a Saturday and came back very early on Sunday morning in time for the Sunday school." "Thank you, Mr. Williams," said Mary. "I will talk about it with my father and mother." Mary went home with her mind excited over this new plan. "I must go to Bala," she told her parents. "Surely Mr. Charles will have a Bible left, and if so, that one shall be mine." "Walk to Bala!" exclaimed Mrs. Jones. "Oh, Mary dear, it is so far and a strange, wild road. I am afraid for you to go alone." "I shall not be alone," Mary answered, "for Jesus says, 'I am with you always.' He will be walking with me all the way. Mother, Father," she went on earnestly, "I know I am doing right." "Yes, Mary dear," answered Jacob solemnly, "you have been guided all these years, and I feel that it is the Lord's will, and He will take care of you. We must let her go, Molly," he said, turning to Mrs. Jones, "or we may be found fighting against God, and that would be a poor thing after all that has passed." So Mary prepared for her journey. Her heart beat fast at the thought of the long walk alone to a place she had never seen, and of the ordeal of meeting the famous Mr. Charles, who was to her a great personage. But her purpose never wavered. She had her mind made up. She would do it. The day before she had fixed for her expedition, she ran down to old Mrs. Ree's cottage and told her of the great plan. "I want to know if you will kindly lend me that nice wallet that you have," Mary said. "I must carry some food for the day, and my mother's purse with my precious money in it. I must also carry my shoes, for they would be worn out if I wore them all that long way." "That I certainly will," cried the old woman. "You have saved me many a backache by gathering my sticks. There it is, and you are welcome. God bless and prosper you until you return." "With my Bible," said Mary, her eyes shining with hope. The next morning, Mary left her bed at dawn, washed and dressed and combed her thick, glossy hair with the greatest care. Was not this to be the most important day in her life? Her parents were already preparing a meal for her in the living room below, and after they had eaten and drunk together, they all knelt and prayed for her blessing and protection for Mary on her great adventure. Then, quietly kissing her parents and slinging the wallet and her boots over her shoulder, she went out barefooted into the sweet early spring morning. As Mary walked lightly on the soft turf by the wayside, she could hear a song thrush fluting in a tree. Rabbits, not expecting human folk to be abroad so early, sat up and looked at her, then loppeted away into their burrows. The mountains looked soft and friendly in the sunshine. Mary looked up at their broad slopes and rocky crags. "They look sort of protecting today," she thought, "as if they know that I am going all by myself on a long journey and are taking care of me." The words of the 121st Psalm came into her mind. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help," she sang. That will be my psalm for today. It so suits me. "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." How safe and happy I feel when I think of those words. "The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore." Mary quickened her step. "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil," she repeated, "and I am going for my Bible. I am really, really on my way to get my Bible. I can hardly believe it, even yet." At first the way lay over familiar enough ground, and she had a sense of being near to her home, but soon she passed into unknown country, where there was little sign of habitation. Here and there, tucked into a fold in the hills, she saw a lonely farmhouse, or caught sight of a shepherd and his dog high up on the slopes of Cater Idris. But for the rest, she was the only moving figure in the whole vast empty landscape. The track grew wilder as she climbed the shoulder of the mountain, and Mary had to scramble over boulders and sometimes make quite long detours where the path was blocked by a fall of rock. She stuck to it gamely and at last was rewarded. She came to the brow of a hill and looked down on the valley beneath. It had been a stiff climb. As she stood gazing round her, she seemed utterly alone on the bare shoulder of the mountain. Fold after fold of lesser hills rolled away under her feet on every side. The world looked very big, and she was very small. Suddenly, her enterprise loomed up before her as something beyond her strength, and she felt the clutch of panic at her heart. Somewhere in the distance lay Bala, but she had already walked a long way. How much farther must she go, and what would be her fate at the end of the journey? She stood poised, unable to move, a prey for the first time to doubt. Then she looked again at the hills and at Cater Idris, stretching up behind and beyond her. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Slowly courage flowed back into her. The hills seemed indeed to give her the help she had prayed for, and she stepped forward down into the valley with a good courage. It was easier going now, and a track wound down the mountainside into the trees of a wood. Presently, the trees gave place to cultivated land again, and farms began to appear more frequently. Away to her right lay a tiny hamlet, and Mary's spirits rose as she came again within sight of the dwellings of man. The miles slipped past her now more easily, and as the morning wore on, a town of some size came into view. An old man was trimming a hedge by the roadside, and wished Mary a good morning. Mary returned the greeting. "What is that town, please?" she then asked. "That is Dolgelly," answered the old farmer. "Oh," said Mary, "is Dolgelly very far from Bella?" "Yes," said the old man with a little laugh, "a very long way. Are you going to Bella?" "Yes," said Mary. "Then you had better slip along," advised the old man. "You have got a good many miles to go yet." Mary thanked him and went on, and presently saw a gate leading into a grassy field. "I will go in and sit on the grass," she thought, "and have some dinner." She climbed the gate and found a sheltered place by the hedge. On every side the lovely hills surrounded her. "I can lift up mine eyes unto the hills when I eat," she thought. So she rested and enjoyed the lovely scene while she ate her dinner. Then she found a little wayside stream rippling over the clean washed stones, and drank, and laved her face and hands. Then, rested and refreshed, she went on her way. It was now afternoon, and the sun was hot. The way, too, lay along a dusty road, and Mary felt her bare feet grow sore and tired as she plodded on. Once she saw a woman standing in a cottage garden and looked kindly over the hedge at her. "Is it very far to Bella, ma'am?" Mary asked. "Oh, a long way," the woman answered. "Oh, many miles. Are you going to Bella? You look hot and tired, child. Sit on that bench and rest a minute, and I will bring you out some buttermilk." "Thank you, ma'am," said Mary gratefully, and rested while the good woman went and fetched the buttermilk in a gaily painted jug with a mug to drink from. That drink of buttermilk was the most delicious that Mary had ever tasted, for she had never been so tired and thirsty in her life before. "Have you come from far, child?" asked the kindly woman. "I don't seem to know you." "I have come from Llanfihangel," answered Mary, "a long, long way away, near Abergwenolan. And as you say that Bala is many miles farther on, I think I must hurry on, thanking you very kindly for the buttermilk." "Yes," agreed the woman, "you must get there before dark." Mary walked quickly on again. The woman's remark about getting to Bala before dark rather alarmed her. To be benighted in this strange place was different from running about the familiar paths in the dark at home. The shadows were growing long when Mary saw a young girl sitting at the door of a little farm eating her supper. "Is it very far to Bala?" Mary asked her. "No, not far," the girl answered. "It is just down the hill." "Have you walked far?" "I am having my supper out here because it is so hot in the kitchen. Come and have supper with me. I am sure you must be hungry." "Thank you," said Mary. "Yes, I am hungry and tired. I have come right over from near Abergwenolan today." "All that way?" exclaimed the farmer's daughter. "You must be a good walker. Here, take a piece more cheese." "Yes, I am a good walker," said Mary, "and it has been a lovely walk." But she did not say what had chiefly made it such a lovely walk. "We never go out for walks," said the girl. "It is all work, work, work here on the farm." "Oh, I work very hard, too," Mary answered quietly. "Megan," called a voice from the kitchen, "haven't you finished your supper yet? Or are you going to sit out there all night?" "There, Mother is calling," exclaimed the girl. "I must go in. It is not far to Bala now. Good night." "Good night, and thank you very much," said Mary, and went on her way with a good heart. Lights were shining from some of the windows of Bala as Mary walked down the hill. She could see the great lake gleaming softly in the dim light. It all seemed very beautiful. Mary's first care, when she entered the little town, was to find the house of the Methodist preacher to whom her pastor in Lanfeingel had directed her as someone who would be sure to give her all the help that he could. "Can you tell me where Pastor David Edwards lives?" Mary asked of a woman who was coming out of a house. "Yes," answered the woman, "I am going that way. I will show you." The Welsh people are ever willing to direct a stranger, even if it means going out of their way to do so. Mary and her new friend chatted as they walked along the street, and soon the woman pointed to a house across the way. "That is where Pastor Edwards lives," she said. "Oh, that is nothing. You are welcome," in answer to Mary's thanks. "Good evening." Mary knocked at Pastor Edwards' door, and the pastor himself answered. He looked a little puzzled at his late visitor until Mary told him that Pastor Hugh had recommended her to come to him. Then he invited her in and listened with the kindest interest to her story. "You must certainly see Mr. Charles," he said, "but not tonight. It is too late. But I will take you to him early tomorrow morning. He rises early, for he is such a busy gentleman, and I am sure he will gladly do what he can for you. You will sleep here. My wife will prepare the guest's bed for you. You must have some food, and then I am sure you need rest badly." Mary was soon shown to her room, and after a short prayer of thanksgiving for her safe journey, she stretched her weary limbs in the bed. The psalm that had been her companion all the day returned to her mind again, and she repeated it as she rested. "He that keepeth me will not slumber," she thought. "No, I am safe, and I am going to get my Bible tomorrow." And with that, she fell happily asleep.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."